Today, I am excited to be finishing up the conversation that Pastor Brent began last week on conflict. And today, I'm going to be focusing on what I believe to be the number one cause of conflict that we have with others. And that is when we assume the worst about the other person. If any of you are like me, you've been in countless situations where you found yourself in an argument with somebody, and a little bit into it, you start thinking, what are we arguing about anymore? It's more about the argument, it's more about the actual conflict than how the conflict began. And when you start to think back, you realize, oh, I think that I thought this about that person, and I got offended, and then I got defensive, and then I said something that maybe I shouldn't have said, and then they were offended, and they were defensive, and the bell rang, ding, ding, and the fight was on. And we were going at it over really just me making an assumption about what that person was thinking, or that person making an assumption about what I intended with this action. And all of it really was a giant miscommunication, a giant misunderstanding, but it became a big fight. And it's amazing to me how quickly we can move to smooth seas relationally, instantly into rough waters with other people. I know this because this happens to me all the time. I've got an example with actually somebody in this church that I love, that I do ministry with, that I'm friends with. And I asked this friend of mine if she would help me in a ministry. And I laid out, I said, here's what I'd like you to do. Follow these steps, do these things, and lead this thing for me. And this person said, I would love to do that for you. And a couple days later, sends me back an email and says, this is what I'm thinking of doing. I'm going to do this and this and this. And I read that and I'm like, but that's not what I wrote. And instantly in my mind, I thought, traitor! Why does she not trust me? Why does she not think that I'm an expert in this? Does she think she knows better than me? And I have all these feelings come up inside of me. And I had a brief conversation with this person this week to tell him, hey, I'm going to share this story. And she was like, oh, you felt that way? And I'm like, no, this is a me issue, not a you issue. So I have all these feelings going on inside of me. And I start venting to my wife. Can you believe this? People always do that. And they never do this. And you know, when you use words like always and never and you're in conflict, you're already going the wrong direction. Okay, so this is where I'm at. And my wife, in her infinite wisdom, says, Ryan, why don't you just call her? And because I hate conflict and want to avoid it, I was like, no. So my wife, because she's my rock and I love her, she said, you're such a baby. And she was right. And she moved me to make that call. And you know what? At the end of the conversation, I realized that I'd told myself a story about this person's motives that were completely untrue. I jumped to the worst in assuming what this person's intentions were. And this is a friend of mine, no less, that for whatever reason, I was feeling like I couldn't trust just because there's this minor little disagreement in how to move forward. But that's where I go to. And it could have created this dividing line of, oh, this person isn't doing this. And I could have let it fester, but my lovely wife told me, no, don't be a chicken, make the call, resolve the conflict. And at the end of the call, I felt so much better. And I was on the same page with this person. They were bringing some expertise about how women think that I'm not good at that. That was really helpful to me. And so it was helpful to the ministry that I'd asked her to lead. And so this little story really exemplifies, in a nutshell, both part one and part two of this idea on mending fences. And that's the first is that we have to have the humility, the maturity, and the love to deal with our conflict rather than simply avoid it and let it fester. And in this second part, it's that often our conflict is the result of us assuming the worst about someone more than the actual disagreement. And the thing is, I know I'm not the only one who makes these crazy jumps in our minds about our friends, our spouses, our coworkers, people we serve with at the church, our pastors. The list goes on and on. It's as though in this moment of miscommunication, we forget all the goodwill that this person has shown us, and we instead make them out to be our opponent. Our spouse of dozens of years can come home and can snap at something we say, and we instantly say, boom, he's doing it again. He always does this. He's always like this. I can't believe that he doesn't trust, care, love, fill in the blank, me. Maybe he just had a bad day. And the reason I know that I'm not alone in this situation is because it's simply part of our human condition. It's part of being in relationship with others in this broken, sin-infested world. We see it all the way back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are told, you can eat anything except don't eat the fruit from this tree. And they eat the fruit from that tree. And I can only imagine all the assumptions that they made about God in that moment and what he was going to do to them because they disobeyed him. And as a result of that fear, as a result of the assumptions of what he was going to do, they hid. They didn't want anything to do with him. Meanwhile, God loved them so much that he made a sin offering for them. He killed animals and he clothed them because they realized they were naked. It wasn't as bad as they had made it out to be. But the best example of assuming the worst about something and how that can drive a wedge in a relationship that I get to speak to you from today is in Joshua chapter 22. And I've got to tell you, I love that I get to teach to you about conflict from an Old Testament story back in the book of Joshua that probably many of you have never heard before. But before we get to Joshua 22, I have to give you the setup to the story. So we're back early on in the Bible. The Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years when the book of Joshua begins. They're about to enter the promised land. But in the book of Numbers, they're coming to the end of their 40 years, and they start fighting kings as they're heading towards the promised land. And they're defeating these kingdoms, and they're moving people out of the land, and they clear out this whole area that's actually on the east of the Jordan River, though God has, or for you guys, east is over here, right? East of the Jordan River. God has promised for them the land on the west. And what happens is 2.5 tribes say, we like this land that we've just come through. And I say 2.5 tribes because I've got to explain this. Joseph from the Coat of Many Colors, really famous. He was like the favorite. He's the one that saved the lives, really, of all the Israelite clan. He received a double portion. And so before their dad died, he said, you know what, Joseph? You're going to get a double portion. So your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they'll be two tribes of Israel. So when I refer to a half tribe, I'm referring to one of the sons of Joseph, okay? So 2.5 tribes say, we want to stay here. And Moses agrees. He says, you know what? That's okay. However, you have to send your fighting men with the rest of the Israelites across the Jordan River and help fight as we remove the people from the promised land so that we can settle in here. And after, if you're faithful and you do that, you can return back to this land on the east of the Jordan River. And that's where we come to today as we begin reading in Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 through 5 to begin. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you've obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. To love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So basically, Joshua is just telling them, job well done, guys. He's relieving them of their duty, and he's reminding them about their covenant to serve God with all their heart and all their soul. Picking up in verse 9, so the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh and Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan, they built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Wow, that sure turned in a hurry. We've got these guys that have been fighting shoulder to shoulder for years together. They're told by Joshua, you have done an amazing job. That he's given them their commendation, said, fantastic, now return home. And in a moment, they're putting their battle gear back on to go to war against them. All because of this altar and the assumptions that were being made about it. But before engaging in the war, the Israelites were at least wise enough to send Phinehas, their high priest, and 10 delegates, one from each of their tribes on their side of the Jordan, to cross the water and to go talk to them. Say, what is going on? So in verse 16, we pick up, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourself an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. Do you see the story that they're telling themselves here? They see a giant altar get built, and they're assuming that that altar was constructed for these tribes to worship other gods, just like when they worshiped other gods before. And really, the only reason they care is because they don't want to face punishment for what the other people are doing. That's what happened years earlier at Peor. A few people started worshiping Baal that the other countries had led them to worship. And as a result, God brought a plague and 24,000 people paid the price for that sin. And they're saying, no, don't do that to us again. You can't bring that same curse on us. You have to stop. And this is how they respond, picking up in verse 21. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us, and you Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings and sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at this replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Now we're getting to the truth here, aren't we? Now we understand why the altar went up. The altar wasn't one to worship other gods at, but one to serve as a reminder that God's people are living on both sides of the Jordan River now. And notice, both sides did what they did, caused out of a fear because of bad assumptions. The Israelites on the west were afraid that the Israelites on the east were going to bow down and worship other gods, and God was going to bring a curse to them because of it. And the Israelites on the east, who weren't crossing into the promised land, were afraid that they were going to be forgotten by their clansmen, and that their children and their descendants were going to be removed from the blessing that God had for them. They both made assumptions about the other, and that's what led to what was almost a civil war. Luckily, clear heads prevailed, and they at least took the time to speak together. Now let's look at how this whole thing came to a final resolution. In verse 30, when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. They're able to take a deep sigh of relief and go, oh, praise God. So they returned home and reported to the Israelites everything that had happened. And in verse 33, they, all of Israel, were glad to hear the report and praised God. I love that conclusion. At the end of this thing, they didn't just go, oh, goody. They went, God, thank you. You are good to bring resolution to this conflict. And now we may shake our heads at this story and go, wow, that blew up really fast. But this was a big deal to both of them. What they were afraid of was a big deal to each of them. And we may shake our heads in disbelief, but this is so us. This is exactly what we do. We see somebody act a little bit differently than normal towards us, and we assume that they're mad at us. Or we come to church, and we think we see somebody, and we wave, and they walk in, and they take an immediate turn and go down the hall somewhere else. And we're like, whoa, what did I do? Guess what? They might not have ever seen you. But we start telling ourselves these stories. And this is where I think Satan, our enemy, loves this. Because we create conflict out of absolutely nothing. He takes our doubt and he takes our insecurities and he watches us take those things and shoot ourselves right in the foot. And people that love us, that care about us, that we love them and we care about them, and out of nothing there's conflict. And then he loves it even more when we're afraid to actually resolve it, so we just let fester and ignore it. And we let good, perfectly good friendships completely erode because neither of us made the initiative to address it, to deal with it, to resolve it, and to move forward. And often we assume the worst because we doubt, because we don't fully trust, and because we've been hurt before. And so because we've been hurt, or somebody at some point, or maybe several times in our lives, we've been hurt, we tell ourselves this story that everybody is going to hurt me like that, that nobody can be trusted, that this person's going to do the same thing that my third grade friend did when I was 10 years old and crushed me on the inside. And we hold on to that stuff, and it affects us for our entire lives. But God wants so much more for us than that. He wants us to be free from this doubt, free from this insecurity that plagues us and causes all of these negative assumptions. He wants us to enjoy and be blessed by all the relationships that he has put into our lives. And so we need to find a way to get beyond these negative assumptions that we have of others. We have to move beyond these past hurts, beyond these memories of times that we have been hurt by others. And we have to stop allowing that to dictate and infect every relationship that we have going forward. So what should you do when you think there's a miscommunication or you feel yourself making assumptions about a person and their actions or words? And there's a four-step process that we saw in this story in Joshua 22. And the first was you address the situation. You simply have to pick up the phone and make the call, you big baby, okay? Remember that. I'm telling you, you're a big baby if you don't. Let that be enough to spur you on to say, I need to resolve this. Because like Pastor Brent said last week, if you let it fester, it will only get worse. The thoughts will only get darker and more negative, and the wrong assumptions will only continue to grow until the relationship shrivels up and dies. Secondly, we have to, when we address it, we have to share both sides of the story. The Israelites couldn't have crossed over and said, you built this altar and you're going to worship other gods and we're coming to war with you right now. That's not helpful at all. You have to allow room to listen and say, hey, I've been noticing this. And I have some concerns. I was wondering what's going on. And then the other person can share what's going on in their lives. I've had a really bad day. My mom called. She's got cancer. It's totally affecting me. Oh, I didn't even realize that you were feeling that way or I was doing that. I'm sorry. I didn't intend it to be that way. Whatever the story is, typically when both of you share those thoughts, you bring some resolve and some resolution to the situation. And all of a sudden, that mountain turns back into the molehill that it originally was. It's swept away, and you both feel relief from the clarity that's brought to the situation. You're able to exhale and go, oh, that person wasn't trying to completely turn a mutiny against me in my ministry. That person was just being thoughtful and thinking about how to do it better. I'm glad we had this conversation. And finally, because I love that the story ends with this, they praised God. We need to recognize that our God is a peacemaking God. He's called us to be peacemakers. And so at the end, when we are able to bring peace back to these relationships, we need to remind ourselves to thank God that he allows us to do that, that he gave us the courage to do that, and that we were able to resolve what we thought was going to be a big conflict. And I know that this process works because I've walked through it, as I've said in my story earlier. It's happened to me many times in my life. I was thinking back just a few months ago. I was having what I felt like was some sort of just rub with a coworker of mine who's sitting in the front-ish row here and was leading us in worship. And I know this is surprising to you because Amy and I are so similar in our personalities. Like, how could we ever have conflict between us, right? But something just felt off in our relationship. And we're good friends. We have had many dinners together as couples. But I felt like, I thought she was being snippy with me, and I felt like I was being snippy back in retaliation. I didn't even know what the problem was. I just knew things felt off. So it took me like 30 minutes of sitting in my office going, should I go talk to her? I should. No, it's probably nothing. I'll just leave it alone. It'll go away. And finally, I'm like, okay, I'm going to do it. Deep breath, stand up, walk down the hallway, and have the courage to say, Amy, things have just felt off to me. And I don't want this between us. I want better than this for us. And we had a great conversation. It was really a whole bunch of nothing. And guess what? All the conflict, all the snippiness just vanished. Our relationship was deeper. And now we know if that happens again, we both can be like, we just need to have that conversation again. Because we don't ever want that for our relationship. But you have to have the courage to step in and have that conversation, to address it, to share how you're feeling, to have the humility to hear how they're feeling. And then ultimately to say, God, you are so good. Thank you that we were able to resolve this situation. Now, after saying all these things, if you find that you're the type of person who often is feeling offended, you're assuming that people are against you and relationships for you are just kind of a struggle, I want to encourage you to think about all the people who are on your team. Now, on your team is an idea that I learned as I was going through foster parent training, okay? They say this a whole ton. They're like, your job is to remind the child that you are on their team, that DHS worker is on their team, the therapist is on their team, their birth parents are on their team. All the dozens of people who are kind of coming in and out of this child's life, because foster care is a giant system with a lot of people. And as a child who doesn't know any of these people, and so to trust is really, really hard because likely their life has brought them to a place of not having trust, you're constantly telling them, no, these people are on your team. They're here to help you. Nobody wants to hurt you again. We're all here to help you. We're all on your team. And we say it over and over and over. And what I realize is we need to remind ourselves who is on our team. Because often, we take people who are on our team and we turn them into our opponents because of miscommunications and assumptions of body language or things that are said or way people act. So here's your team. Your team begins with your family and your spouse. Your mom or your dad, they may say things that irritate you on the phone. And guess what? They don't mean to hurt you. They're on your team. They love you. They raised you. They spent a ton of money on you. They want what's best for you. So when they say something that you don't like, they're not trying to destroy you. They're not trying to change you and mold you and shape you and make you into somebody you're not. They love you. They're on your team. Same with your children. Your children say things that they're young and they're stupid. Show them grace. Okay? They're on your team. They love you too. Your spouse that you married, that you lay in the same bed with every night, on your team. When those moments come up, and maybe they're very legitimate conflict. I'm not trying to say that we never have conflict with these people. We have disagreements. I see things this way, you see things that way. But that doesn't mean that we have to be opponents at war. We can resolve the conflict and say, we're still on the same team here. We have to remind ourselves of that. Your church is on your team. When you're doing ministry alongside other people, they may have different ways of wanting to get things done. They may have different ideas. But guess what? We all have the same goal. We want more people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to have their lives transformed, to be given meaning and purpose beyond themselves because they recognize that they have a relationship with a Heavenly Father who cares about them. We all want that. We're all on the same team. In fact, as a church, we're called specifically to have a level of unity that the rest of the world doesn't have. That's what Jesus tells us in some of his last words before he's crucified on the cross, is that they'll know you by your love for one another, not by your infighting and your bickering and your making assumptions of the worst about what other people are thinking or doing or what they're trying to accomplish. They'll know us by our love. And so as a church, we have this opportunity to model for the world what it looks like to think the best about one another, to resolve our conflict when we see a difference, to have a good conversation about it and say, well, I feel this way and I feel that way, and how are we going to move forward? Rather than making assumptions about this person trying to undermine me. That's not helpful at all in the church body. That breeds disunity. It fractures us. It breaks us up. And then a few people leave, they go to that church. A few people leave, they go to that church. And they think that they find the most amazing church until they realize it's happening in churches all over. And it's not healthy. We need to fix that. We need to bring unity. We need to stop assuming the worst about other people in this room, or your pastors, or other ministers that you're working with, or Sunday school teachers. Finally, we have to remember that your God is on your team. And I think this last statement is one we may not think about, but it's one that some of you may struggle the most with. God is a God of love, a God who wants to be in relationship with you. He's not a God sitting in the clouds waiting to judge you for every wrong thing that you do. He's not sitting apart from you trying to decide, are you good enough or are you not good enough? Are you going to get into heaven? Are you going to make it or are you not? He's on your team saying, look, I've given you my Holy Spirit. I want to help you. I want to support you. I want to get you through this difficult situation. I want to get you past this sinful habit that keeps tripping you up. I'm not here to confront you and to judge you. I'm here to get you through it, to help you live a better life both here and now, and so that one day you're loving your life with me in eternity in heaven. God is on your team. You don't have to be like Adam and Eve, and when you sin, stop talking to God in prayer for a while because you're ashamed of what you did. No, when you sin, you go to God right away and you say, God, I messed up. And I'm sorry, and help me not to do it again. The enemy loves it when we assume that God's going to judge us or smite us, and for some reason, we allow our mistakes to create a division between us and God. No, God is on your team. He's right there to pick you up when you fall down. He's there to push you forward and to help you. Don't ever forget that. God created each one of us for relationship with him and relationship with one another. But part of our sinful nature is that we make these relationships a lot more challenging than they ought to be. We can create mountains out of molehills. We can start a civil war against those that we just triumphed in war with. Our insecurity and our doubts lead us to all these negative assumptions about people that steal our joy and they strain our relationships with others. But God wants more than that for us. He wants more than that for you in your marriage, with your coworkers, in your relationships with people in this church. He wants you to know how to deal with these situations so that when they rear their ugly heads, rather than letting them fester, you know how to address it and resolve it and end up in with a deeper relationship with that person as a result. He also wants you to trust these people, your family, your friends, your church, and your God, knowing that they are on your side. They are here to help you, not to tear you down. So let's stop assuming that of them. As we conclude this service, I want us to open up these altars for prayer as we play this last song. Perhaps after hearing this message, you need prayer for courage to deal with conflict that you've allowed to fester for way too long. You need prayer for courage to approach that person so that you can experience the joy of resolution. Maybe you need prayer for forgiveness, for regularly jumping to conclusions about others. You realize as I'm telling these stories, you're like, that is so me. And I'm often in conflict because of it. So come and pray that God would forgive you for that and that he'd help you to change the story in your mind, probably from past hurts, to one that no longer assumes the worst about others so quickly. Prayer for security to stop being offended so quickly by others and to start thinking the best about them. And lastly, maybe you need prayer to trust that God is on your team, or maybe to invite God onto your team for the first time. To say, God, I live this weird relationship with you where I doubt your love, I doubt your support, and so I often hide. I encourage you, come up. Let us pray for you to feel the love and the security of your Father. Whatever it is, I encourage you to come up and be prayed for as we mend our fences and we put these relational conflicts behind us. It's time for us as followers of Jesus to show the world the right way to resolve this conflict and to live at peace with those around us.